Well, finally, we come to our final teaching on the book of Hebrews, at least for this cycle. And we find ourselves in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll start with verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Yeshua HaMashiach is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be firmed by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. As we said many times before, the author of this letter, a lot of people think he was Paul, we don't know. But this author knew that the temple worship was about to come to an end. Messiah had prophesied that Jerusalem would be overrun by enemies, that the temple would be destroyed. The prophets had all spoken of this, and they could see the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, and knew these days were coming soon. And so the very focal point of their Torah worship, their sacrificial system, their temple was about to be destroyed and taken away. How do you continue on? And that's, I believe, is the essence of the book of Hebrews, that we can continue on, even when everything familiar is gone. When all the things we thought we needed to have in order to approach God and serve him, when all those things are gone, God hasn't changed. He's still on his throne. We still have access to him. And we must learn to approach him spiritually, even though we cannot do the things physically that once we could. So as we look at this, in chapter 13, verse 7, says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, considering the outcome of their conduct, the end of their conduct, the result, the fruit of their conduct, imitate their faith. I don't know what it is about us sheep, but we have a hard time seeing the fruit of someone's life instead of just seeing the physicality of their life. And I couldn't tell you how many people I've seen led astray because a certain individual had a pleasant smile, had a pleasant face, was articulate, was friendly, could talk about scripture and do all these things. They just wandered right after him like they were mesmerized, and they could not look at one bit of fruit of this person's life to see if the fruit was stunk. You know, I don't care what a person looks like. Satan himself is attractive. Look at the fruit. Now, we're not to judge people. We're commanded not to judge, but we are commanded to inspect fruit. We are all to be fruit inspectors. Messiah himself, in the same sermon where he tells us not to judge and condemn people, does tell us to observe a person's fruit. And there have been times I've counseled with people and they bring problems and so on, and I've watched their lives for a while, and I'll say, listen, I love you. I know your intentions are good, but your fruit is horrible. The outcome of your conduct, the outcome of the way you're living your life, does not come across well. And Messiah commands us that you will recognize them by their fruit. Do you gather grapes from thorn bushes, figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. And if a person's life does not bear good fruit, they are not spiritually healthy, period. I don't care how good they talk the talk. Look at the fruit of their lives. Is the fruit of their lives peace, or is it chaos? Is it order? Is it constant striving? Are they building people up and the people who are attached to them, do they flourish, or do the people attached to them begin to disintegrate and separate and become shipwreck in their lives? That's all you got to look at. It's not rocket science, but look at the fruit of a person's life constantly. And one of the things we do is we do this for one another, not to condemn people. But when you see someone who's trying, but their fruit is not good, when you see my fruit's not good, I count on you, and some of you have loved me enough to come to me, say, Grant, we need to talk about your fruit a little bit here. And I appreciate that, and I love you all the more for it. But that's what we're to do. And how does God bring about fruitfulness in our lives? Well, several things. One of the things, he may bring a lot of manure into our lives, a lot of unpleasantness, and that's what fertilizes the roots. Another thing he does is he will come along and begin to clip off the unfruitful things. He brings the manure and he clips off the growth. That seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? But he'll prune us. That's what he does. He prunes back those things that are sapping our spiritual strength. And so we can channel our spiritual strength in things that matter. But above all, Messiah says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you'll bear much fruit. And those are the ingredients. It's pretty simple. Do a little gardening and you'll figure it out. We go on then to verses 8 and 9. Yeshua, the Messiah, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be firmed, rooted by grace. See the comparison? Strange teachings want to move us along and carry us away from what we know to be true. But what we are to do is to be rooted in what we know to be true. If we're not rooted, we get carried away. And strange teachings are delicious. Strange teachings are fun. And some people in the Redeemed community make a living off of strange doctrines, sensational insights and teachings. And they always want to talk about things that don't make a difference in my life today. They want to talk about things like, I know in the Messianic community, there's this whole thing about the two-house doctrine, the two-house doctrine. And if you haven't heard of it, you haven't missed anything. And if you have, you know what I'm talking about. And this whole two-house thing, and it's like people who get into this, it consumes their lives. And I've had people explain it to me over and over and over again. And I'll say, okay, all right, let's say I accept this whole theory you've got, you've gleaned from the scriptures. All right, let's say it's true. How does it change anything? How do I live my life differently tomorrow than I do today? Well, it's just good to know. None of it consumes me and carries me away, and that becomes all I talk about. People want to get carried away into all kinds of conspiracy theories, like what is that pyramid on the back of the dollar bill anyway? And they want to talk about all kinds of bizarre stuff. Stuff that doesn't make any difference in your daily life, whether it's true or not. What we want to do is we can have our hearts firmed in grace, firmed in truth, walk into the things we know to be true, growing up in things that are alive and not in some kind of theological theories and nonsense. And there's so much of that around today. Just be careful of that. All it does is it robs you and gives nothing back. And he compares these teachings with foods. He says, not by foods which those who are so occupied were not benefited. In the Jewish mind, teaching and food are the same thing, all right? We take food in for our bodies, but God says man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we have the food for our bodies, the word of God for our souls, all right? So he's asking here, these strange theories, is there nourishment? Is there God's nourishment in these things? Or is it just spiritual chewing gum? You can wear yourself out chewing it, but you're not nourished at the end of it. So, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, at that time, there was no tent. They had a temple. But this term tent is used in other places, referred to the temple. In fact, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 41, those last nine chapters of Ezekiel describe the millennial temple, the temple in which Messiah will reign. And in Ezekiel 41, it refers to this millennial temple as a tent. So it's a term that's used for the place where God dwells. But often when it's used about the physicality of something. The tent. It's just a tent. It's just something temporary. Because even the millennial temple passes away and it makes room for the new heavens and new earth. And it's saying that those who are so occupied in the physical sacrificial system at that time, he says they've lost sight of the fact that there's another altar, a spiritual altar, that there's another high priest, our Messiah, that there is a temple made without hands and a city that has true foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Because at that time, it was the Sadducees who pretty much ran the entire temple service. The high priest were Sadducees, the priests were Sadducees, and the Sadducees did not even believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in a resurrection. And so he's saying, these people run the temple service here. Even though they're fulfilling the commandments given in the Torah, they've lost sight that there's another altar, that there's another high priest, that everything here is a shadow and a picture, a tent, that just pictures something real and eternal. They've lost sight of that. And when he's talking, if you look at verse 11, see if you can figure out what day of the year it is. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is, here's the first clue, brought into the holy place by the high priest, that's the second clue, by the high priest, as an offering for sin, that's the third clue. The bodies of these animals are burned outside the camp. There's the fourth clue. What day of the year is it? Yom Kippur. Because that's the day the high priest brings blood of the sacrifice, a sin offering, into the Holy of Holies, and then the body of those animals, the bodies are burned outside the camp. It's Yom Kippur. That's what it's referring to. And then he says a strange thing. Look at the verse before. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat for the bodies of those animals. And it goes on. Do you see the conflict? On Yom Kippur, you don't eat any of the sacrifices. The rest of the year, yes, you eat the sacrifices. Yom Kippur is a fast day. None of the sacrifices are eaten. But here, the author's saying, we have an altar, and we get to eat from that altar. And here's an example, and he starts talking about Yom Kippur. But if you think about the heavenly high priest, the heavenly altar, the heavenly temple, who is the sacrifice there? Who is the sacrifice who takes away our sins? Yeshua. And what does he say of his body that he gave as a sacrifice? He tells us in John 6, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see what's going on here? We have a Yom Kippur sacrifice that we eat. It's no longer a fast day for us. Our high priest is the sacrifice, and he gives his body for the life of the world. How can this be? Because he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Levi. The rules are different for that priestly order. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, as I was thinking about this, what a change it was going to be for these people. Because they were going to lose everything familiar about their way of doing things. Their rituals were going to go goodbye. Their temple And being a people as believers who do not have a temple where we go to worship, I don't think we can appreciate the sense of loss these people were about to experience when their temple is taken away. In the Torah, there is a commandment that three times a year the men of Israel go to Jerusalem, go to the temple on Passover, on Shavuot or Pentecost, and then again at the Feast of Tabernacles. How can you fulfill that when there's no temple? When a woman gives birth, then after her time of impurity is over, she's to bring a sacrifice. How can you do that without a temple? You have the Passover lambs. These were a sacrifice. How can you do that without a temple? And how can you hear the music and hear the wonderful praise? How can you fellowship with people you only see three times a year? There's no temple anymore. How can you bring gifts? How can you pay tithes that are commanded for the temple? There's no temple. What if you get leprosy, zaras, and then when the leprosy goes away, how can you tell it's leprosy? You have to have a priest to tell you if it is. You go to the temple, to the priest there. And then when it clears up, how do you then re-enter into normal life? Because there's an order of things to be done, as Yeshua commanded those he healed of leprosy. He says, now go show yourself to the priest and do what Moses commands. How can you do that without a temple? I don't think we can appreciate what a focal point this was for their ritual. But you know, we as believers, we have other rituals. We have all kinds of things we put a lot of stock in, things we do physically. And you know, as I read this passage, what really speaks to me is that I think we just need to be careful. And I know I sound like a broken record with this. I just thought these young people who only know CDs don't know what a broken record is, do they? It means it gets stuck in a track, keeps playing the same phrase over and over and over and over again. And sometimes I think I sound like that. But the burden of my heart as I teach year after year is, folks, don't get sidetracked by the physicality of what we do. Because if it lacks that spiritual essence, it doesn't mean anything. And you've got to have that spiritual core. Now, I came across this wonderful, I'm reading this book on quantum physics, believe it or not, and it had this in it. God and the devil were walking together when God picked up a piece of paper. What does it say? The devil inquired. Truth, said God serenely. Oh, give it to me, said the devil eagerly. I'll organize it for you. When I read that, I thought that's, in just a few words, more cleverly sums up everything about systematic theology and religion and ritual and about so much we involve ourselves in. And I think sometimes what we do is that we want to become Satan's little helper and organize truth into something some more manageable, a little more organized. I wrote down a few thoughts. You know, systematic theology, even when I was a young believer, I never read a book on systematic theology. I've opened a few, and I think, oh, now this isn't the Bible I read. It looks just horrible. It's like a person, instead of entering into the covenant of marriage, reads a textbook on human reproduction. You know, it's like, ah, this is not, the Bible's rich and full and alive. This stuff is dry and just, oh, it's terrible. I was thinking, what would it be if an interior decorator was in charge of creation? You know, the creation's kind of messy. It's kind of messy. I mean, you go out some places, there's all this sand everywhere, this desert. And then over here, you got all these mountains clumped together. And the interior decorator probably came along and said, oh, we just need to organize here. We need to scatter these mountains. You need a few over here. That'll liven things up out in Kansas. And, too much water. We need to get some of this water out of here. And we need... Can you imagine? The creator who made the Bible and the creator who made the creation are the same creator, and they're both pretty messy and beautiful. When you read the Bible, there's way too much genealogies, too many commandments. So what's all this stuff about sacrifices and entrails and washing washing certain body parts and putting them on the water and waving them around. What's it all about? We can cut that way down. And you look at creation, it's kind of messy. But underneath the surface, we have eyes to see perfect order, brilliance in every nook and cranny of both. The systematic theology, organizing truth as a matter of presenting the Bible without the messiness, and therefore without the life, without the beauty. I wrote down a few thoughts about systematic theology. I said, systematic theology is the Bible without the messiness. Theology itself is a half-blind man trying to paint a landscape. It's a menorah minus the light. The kind of faith that cannot feed and only attracts others who have no appetite. Systematic theology is our effort to help the devil organize the truth. I remember a story here. I had to go dig this up. Walt gave this to me several years ago. Says, I was walking across a bridge one day and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off. So I ran over and said, stop, don't do it. And why shouldn't I? He said. Well, there's so much to live for, I answered. Well, like what? Well, are you religious? He said, yes. I said, me too. Are you Christian or Buddhist? Christian, he said. Me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant? Protestant. Oh, me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist? I'm a Baptist. Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord? Oh, I'm Baptist Church of God. Me too. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God. Me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879 or Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915? He said, Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915. I said, die, heretic scum, and pushed him off. I think the story speaks for itself. You know, when we think about what we do when we come to know the Lord, we want to reorganize our lives. We want to understand, but what happens sometimes is we turn up our nose at the tree of life because we want more knowledge. Don't ever do that. And though we can make fun of a lot of false systems of belief, and there are plenty of them out there, out of the tens of thousands of just Christian denominations that can't get along, they'll always find something to argue about. And like the man, he'd be willing to help this man if he was a sinner. But because he was a hair's breadth away in belief from his own set of theology, he was ready to push him off. And that's how foolish we are as sheep. But what happens when our theology is correct? Because there's only one system of following God that God ever gave, and it's found in his Torah. It's only one. And yet over the years, it has been misrepresented to a great degree. And though the Torah commands us not to add to it or to take away, that's all we've ever done to it. We say it's good, but you know, it just needs a little touching up. And we're like the interior decorator who wants to remake continents. We want to organize the truth. And you know, when you come to God's commandments, you can come to them in two ways. On the one hand, you can look at them as a list of rules that you either want to ignore because it doesn't make sense, or you want to master them so you can teach everyone else how to keep the Torah as you do. And you know, I know as I get older, I'm supposed to get more patient, and I think I am, except one area. I am losing patience day by day. Back earlier in chapter 13, it says, it starts with verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. And yet I see in religions, denominations, and in the messianic awakening, I see people who latch on to more accurate theology, and instead of loving their brothers more because they're coming more into the truth, they use it as a place to berate their brothers, to beat them down, to criticize them and judge them. And I see people sometimes in Messianic Judaism wanting to braid other people. I don't see it here. But and as long as I draw breath, I'll try to squash it every time I see its ugly head rise up. But I've seen it over and over where people want to condemn you because maybe the kind of matzah you eat at Passover, or because the way maybe you didn't prepare that piece of beef the way it should be prepared, or because you didn't buy your piece of beef or chicken from the place you should buy it from, or because of this, because you wear your tzitzit inside instead of outside, because you pray this way or that way. And people want to pick and criticize, and it's like, ugh, I hate it, I hate it, I hate it, and I hate it more every day. I'm completely losing patience with that. But I believe obedience to the commandments is something that God calls us to. I believe every one of his commandments has standing today. But here's the two ways you can look at the commandments of God. Whether they're commandments from the Torah or commandments from the New Testament. The New Testament has more than the Old Testament does. You can look at them this way. One way is you can look at them as a list of rules that you must master. Or you can look at each commandment as a tree in a garden, a fruit tree. And it's a tree that God invites you to come and to eat from. Because when you eat from that tree, you will experience something delicious and wonderful that is a connection with God, because each of those trees in its own way is an expression of the tree of life itself. And eating of a fruit tree doesn't give you any space to criticize somebody. You're eating, you're nourishing yourself, and you're enjoying something wonderful God has given for you, and you're discovering another way to love him back. And you're causing joy in his heart because you are partaking of something that he's given you out of love for your good. But you don't have to eat from those trees. You might say, well, I'll eat from these few, but those over there, no, I don't think those are for today. All right. You don't have to. Nobody's going to make you. But what do you say to God when he says, why didn't you eat from that tree? I gave that for you. These commandments are for you. They're to bring joy to your life. They were there to draw you into closer connection with me. What was wrong with them? What do we say? I don't know what the answer would be. Because to me, I can't understand why in the world a person doesn't want to keep a commandment that God gives. If God's love, every commandment is an expression of love. And if we love him, every obedience is an expression of love back. I don't understand it. But I certainly don't look at his Torah as a list of rules that we master and that we can compare scores with other people. That's helping Satan organize the truth. God's not interested. So you're probably wondering when I'm ever going to put some notes on the overhead. God had given the people of Israel a way of approaching him through the tabernacle and the temple, through the sacrificial system. And as we've studied, we know that all those sacrifices come back in the millennial kingdom. A temple is built, all the sacrifices resume. If there is anything that the prophets are adamant about, it's that. And if that's news to you, then somebody has failed in their job of teaching you his word, or you failed in studying it. Because it's right there as plain as the nose on my face, which is pretty plain, plainer than most. So what happens when there's a true system of worship and the author saying, but it's going to be taken out of the way? He's saying, look at the spiritual that it pictures. Because everything physical is a picture of something spiritual. And even though the picture's taken away, the reality behind it still stands. And so he talks about Yeshua, who's our Yom Kippur sacrifice, the only sacrifice that takes away sin. And those bodies were burned outside the camp. He says in verse 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city. And throughout Hebrews, there's been references to this city that's being built, the city that we are citizens of, the city that God will reveal and bring to earth someday. And that's where our citizenship is. This city in Jerusalem here, It's going to be destroyed, is what he's saying. Yeshua promised us it would be. He prophesied it. The prophets have told us it would be. Get ready for it. It's coming very soon. And just about 3-4 years later, it was after this was written, it was wiped out. It was destroyed. But here we do not have a lasting city. But we're seeking the city which is to come. How about the sacrifices? Here's what we do. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. When he wrote that, he was quoting Hosea 14:2. There it is. It says, take with you words. They were used to taking animals and grain. That those days would soon come to an end. And even today, there's no temple. See, if you don't believe in the Torah, you can go do all the sacrificing you want. As one who does believe in the Torah, it commands me not to bring sacrifices because there's no temple and no Levitical priesthood. Until those two things are reestablished, sacrifices are sin. But here's a sacrifice I can take. I can take words. I have plenty of those. And return to Adonai. Say to him, take away all iniquity. You don't have to have a sacrifice for that. There is no sacrifice that took away willful sins anyway. The only sacrifice in the Bible that's said to remove sins is the scapegoat, which wasn't really a sacrifice. It was driven out in the wilderness, pushed off a cliff. And the Torah tells us it will bear away all the sins, even the willful sins of Israel. And it wasn't even really, truly a sacrifice. Its blood wasn't brought onto the temple. Its body wasn't put on the altar. Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with the bulls of our lips. Now, some translations say fruit of our lips, but the translation in Hosea is bulls. If a translator changes it to something else, the translator is trying to be helpful, and he's not being helpful, he's getting in the way. He's trying to organize the Bible and get rid of some of the messiness. You see, this is what it says in Hebrew. It says here, unshelema parim, and that's the word we're interested in, because that word parim means bulls. Parim. But the word for fruit is just the first three letters, pri. A little later on, when Ben leads us in the bracha, we praise God, bore pri hagafen. Bore, who creates, pri, the fruit of hagafen, of the vine. Pri is fruit, but parim, with this final letter here, is bulls. That's just the way it is. Shofteinu, it means our lips. The bulls of our lips. When you look at when bulls were sacrificed, they're sacrificed, as we read in the Torah this morning, when God was inaugurating the tabernacle and they were to bring a bull. The other place where bulls are brought are in Leviticus chapter 1 for the whole burnt offering. It's absolutely, totally, completely voluntary. There's no commandment for everybody to bring a bull or for anybody to bring a bull. You brought a bull because you wanted to bring a bull. It was voluntary. It was a whole burnt offering, a korban. And the word korban comes from the word karav. It means to a draw near to approach. And if you read Leviticus 1 in the Hebrew, you find that karav many, many times where it does not appear in the English. It says, if any man will bring a korban, if any man wishes to karav to the Lord, let him bring a korban that he might karav. In other words, he wants to draw near, bring a drawing near offering that he can draw near. That's what the word korban, we get our word carbon from that word korban, because it was a whole burnt offering. It was a way of saying, Lord, I'm going to give myself completely to you. I just want to come be with you. But I know I've got work here. In the meantime, let this bull, which is the most expensive and the biggest animal that money can buy for a sacrifice, I'm giving it all of it. It's all yours. Nobody eats from it. There's no physical pleasure I derive from this. It's all spiritual completely. It's all for you. It's a way of expressing total devotion to God, and it's completely voluntary. And so the author is saying, quoting Hosea 14:2, says, we can bring sacrifices. There's not animals. The bulls we will bring, the whole burnt offerings we bring, are words. Now, don't take this as a rebuke. Just take it as an encouragement. I notice that when the teaching starts, the place kind of fills up, because people want to come and hear the word, and it's great fun studying the word of God together. It's fascinating stuff to me, and I'm glad you come for that, because we come to be fed, right? I hope you're being fed. But the hour and a half before that is the service. Only prayer is considered service, avodah. And when you come just for the teaching, you've missed the service. The service ends at 11 o'clock. It begins at 9:30, ends at 11. After that, we do the teaching. But the service is where you come and you bring something for God. You bring something that is food to Him. It's where you're the cook and He's the one sitting at the table. We all love to eat. But the first hour and a half is the service where we serve the Lord. And we bring words. Words that come from our heart. And God says this pleases Him. He loves it when His children draw together to speak to Him, to rehearse His works, to rehearse His love for us, and to, again, to rehearse our love for Him. He loves that. It's not for your pleasure, by the way. I guarantee you, you probably won't enjoy it. All right? I'll just tell you, you're not going to enjoy it. So that way, if you do, well, that's just a little bonus for you. It's not for you to enjoy. It's for Him. That's why it's service. It's to Him. It's not all about you. It's about Him. So I encourage you, come. Come and not enjoy praying with us. And you know this principle of bringing sacrifices of words, it's a principle we find throughout Scripture, and we find it in the Siddur. You know, in Daniel 9, remember Daniel, he was carried away. He saw the temple, Solomon's temple destroyed, and he was carried away to Babylon. He was carried away from everything familiar to a strange country, strange language, strange religion, strange everything. And yet what did he do? He says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, there were no evening sacrifices taking place. The temple's destroyed, and it was hundreds of miles away. But in Daniel's mind, I can still sacrifice. Instead of animals, I bring the bulls of my lips. I bring words to the Lord. And another place in Daniel says that he would pray three times a day. In Daniel 6:10. He'd pray at the time of the morning sacrifice, pray at the time of the evening sacrifice, and he'd pray in between. And if you pick up an Orthodox Jewish, a Hebrew prayer book, a Siddur, when you go through the morning prayers, these wonderful prayers, you come to this section called offerings. And what all it is are passages from mostly Leviticus and Numbers that simply are the passages about how to bring a whole burnt offering, how to bring the incense, how to bring a sin offering, how to bring peace offerings. And they would read these. And then interspersed between these passages are things like this. And I took these right out of the prayer book. After reading about the daily sacrifice, they say this prayer, may it be your will, Lord our God and God of our ancestors, that this recitation be considered accepted and favored before you as if we had offered the daily sacrifice at its appointed time and place according to its laws. Then they read about the sin offering. And then they pray, may it be your will, Lord our God and God of our fathers, that if I have been liable to bring a sin offering, this speech may find favor with you as if I had indeed sacrificed a sin offering. They then read the section about the guilt offering. Then they pray, may it be your will, Lord our God and God of our fathers, that if I have been liable to bring a sin offering, or I'm sorry, guilt offering, I made a misprint, this speech may find favor with you as if I had indeed sacrificed a guilt offering. Then they read about the peace offering. May it be your will that this is as if I had brought peace offerings. What are they doing? They're bringing words, but in their hearts, they're having the exact same attitude as if they lived back in ancient times and the temple was stood and they could have brought an animal. But in the meantime, it doesn't stop their hearts from approaching God, approaching his altar with words. You know, God tells us what he experiences when we bring an animal sacrifice. It's called a riach nichoach, which is a pleasing aroma. All right? A pleasing aroma. Which makes me think about the five senses. And we've talked about this before, but let's do a little reviewing. We have two senses, sight and hearing, which can detect things that are far, far away from us. In fact, with sight, we can see starlight that comes from stars that are thousands of light years away. Hearing, we can hear things from miles away if it's loud enough, or if the person yelling is mad enough. And so sight and hearing, we can experience things, sense things that are far away. On the other end, we have touch and taste. Now, these we can experience only if there's direct contact with our skin or with our tongue. But smell is in a unique category all its own. With smell, you can detect things that are far away. But the way you detect them is because some particles, some molecules of those things have made their way into your olfactory senses, and you can tell that someone just hit a skunk down the road, or that there's mold in the air, or it's about to rain, or dinner's about ready, but because there are little molecules or physical bits that actually come into your nostrils, and you can detect what's there. And smell is considered to be the most spiritual of all the senses because it blends spiritual, the physical. It blends what is distant and what is actually physically in contact. And also, it's the only sense that did not play a part in Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Remember, they saw that the tree was pleasant to the eye? They listened to the serpent, of course. She reached out her hand and she touched the fruit and she ate the fruit, but nowhere does smell come into play in this. And you know, it's funny, if you ask somebody, you just strike up conversation, if you had to give up one of your five senses, if you had to give up one of the five, which one would you give up? And I guarantee you, they're always going to say smell. Isn't it interesting? The one we would give up is the one that God considers the most spiritual. He compares prayer to incense. You don't eat incense. Not much to look at. You can't hear it. But the prayer is like incense. God has a keen sense of smell. He sees us all the time. He hears everything we say, but he derives pleasure from what he smells. By the way, this first word at the top is the word reich, which means smell. The second word is the word ruach, which means spirit. You think there's any coincidence that the two are so similar? The only difference is the middle letter reaches all the way down in ruach, spirit. Does God really enjoy the smell of cooking meat? I'm going to let you in on a secret. He doesn't care a bit about the smell of cooking meat. We, with animal bodies, we do. God doesn't. He is not a carnivore. He does not eat animals. He doesn't care about the smell of roasting meat. When he says this is a riach nichoach, this is a pleasing aroma to me, it's not the meat. It's the loving attitude of the one who's approaching him. That is what he smells. God is spirit, and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And it's the person whose love for God makes him do these physical things of bringing an animal and offering it and giving it up to the Lord and smoke on the altar. It's that attitude, that heart attitude. That is what he smells. That's the thing that culminates in this animal's body burning on the altar. And that is the thing that God says, oh, I love that. I love it when my children show love back to me. The meat's for you to eat. You and the priest, you eat the meat. I don't eat the meat. But oh, the attitude of your heart, the fragrance of that heart, that love you have. Oh, that's something I never forget. Because there are other places in the prophets where they write that God's sick of their offerings. He's sick of their sacrifices. What do? Lose a sense of smell? No, their attitudes have changed. Their attitudes stunk. They were still bringing animals just the way the commandments say, but though they might worship him with their lips, their hearts were far from them. Though they may be sacrifices, it was all show, all ritual. There was no loving heart attitude with it. And he's, stinks. You want no part of it. So you see, here's the secret. You don't need a physical altar in the temple, and you don't need animals. And you can bring a reach nekoach, a fragrance into God's nostrils just as much, in fact, more so. But what do we bring? We bring words. We bring words. God gave us his word, and guess what? We can take words back to him. But there's one other thing he mentions. It says here, in verse 15, we'll read that again. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the bowls of our lips, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices God is pleased. Remember there, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And your neighbor is yourself. One cannot exist without the other. You have both or you have neither. It's a package deal. So you bring words to God with a heart and attitude of love. And you love your neighbor as yourself. You do good deeds and you share with the people around you. These are sacrifices we can give continually. You follow? Are the physical commandments, obeying them, important? Yes, if you can keep a commandment physically, then do so, because you have no excuse for not. But if you can't keep a commandment physically, you can still guard it, and you can still please God by observing and protecting it, by following through spiritually. Because the spirit, the internal, is what gives birth to the vessel, the external. And the internal still stands. Let's protect our hearts. Let's not get caught up in all the externalities of theology and this and that. Theology is not bad. It's like a human body. As long as it's alive, it's wonderful. But if there's no life in it, stick it in a hole, because it's going to smell bad soon if it doesn't already. Put it in a hole. You understand? Well, let's just finish reading through the rest of the book. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. And I must say that if I'm one of these leaders and I have to give an account for the leadership here, I will do it with joy. You have been a wonderful, wonderful group. And I love you to death. For this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Yeshua our master, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Yeshua HaMashiach, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Boy, it seems like a long letter to me, but I wish it was longer. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints, the holy ones. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. And I normally don't do this, but I'm giving you a heads up. I'm going to be gone the next 2 weeks. Robin and I are flying out tomorrow to Italy. So we give you our greetings from Italy for the next 2 weeks. And our son and his wife are welcoming our first grandchild. They may be their kid, but it's our grandchild. And she should be arriving sometime within the next week. We want to be there. And so while I'm gone, you're going to be in for a real treat. Ross McMahon is going to be teaching next week the first 6 chapters of Ecclesiastes. And the following week, Ben Alger will be teaching the last 6 chapters of Ecclesiastes. You guys are in for a real treat. They're going to be a real blessing to you. And so bring all your friends and family, pack those pews, and come hear these 2 fine young men. We have so much teaching talent in this congregation. We'll be tapping into it more and more. So please come as they open the book of Ecclesiastes to it. I see a hand up there. Yes, Adam. Well, that's a great question. I hadn't really thought of that. I can just answer from being one of the elders here at Beth Tikkun that people sometimes come to us for advice, and we will pray carefully over what advice to give, and we give it to them. And then it's up to them what they do with it. You know, we don't punish people around here. But I have found that people don't accept the advice. They just blow it off, and they go about their merry way and do life their own way. But when we do see people take advice, and we see them profit by it, because we're trying to be very careful, because we take very seriously when people ask us for guidance. We really want to try to do our best to give them guidance that God would give. And we see their lives flourish because of it. There's nothing that makes us happier as a group of men, and me individually, than seeing advice that I really think is from God, giving it, someone accepting it, and it working and just being a blessing. Oh, that just makes my day. But some people accept our advice. They don't do it with joy. And maybe the joy will come much later. But I do know that when we hear from God and we share it and it's followed through and it works so well, that there's nothing that fulfills us more than that. So I don't know if that's much of an answer, but that's where I come from. All right, we're going to close in prayer. We're going to do things a little differently. We're going to close with a song as Ben comes. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing and incredible book of Hebrews. And Father, may we not just turn it into more knowledge and theology, but Lord, may we tap into the actual tree of life itself, may become living nourishment to us. Lord, help us to have spiritual eyes to see beyond the physical. The physical is good and it's right and we should follow through with it. But it's the words that proceed from your mouth that are our real food. So, Lord, I pray that we would never sacrifice connection with you for the sake of correctness. But, Lord, may we be found to be your children who love you, though we may sometimes behave badly. But, Lord, may we be found always loving you and trying to do better. So we praise you and thank you for your word, for this time together. We ask your blessing upon all of us as we go our ways. And we commit to you the next 6 days of work. In Yeshua's name, amen.